You know that feeling, when your favorite team doesn't win? I know a lot of you are Toronto Maple Leaf fans and you're clinging to hope, but you know what that's like over and over and over and over. And how many, 64 times I could say that probably, right? You know that feeling when your tax refund isn't quite as big as you thought it was going to be? You ever know that? You know that feeling when if you ever miss the bus, you see it pulling away, or you miss a plane? You know that feeling, like maybe you're going to have it this afternoon, when you miss that last piece of dessert? It's grief. Grief is our unwelcome companion when we suffer loss, but particularly when it relates to the loss of people we love and who have loved us. Grief comes because of change and not the change that we want or welcome or would recommend to others. In fact, grief is defined simply as a deep and poignant distress caused by or as if by bereavement. Grief can be displayed in different ways, sometimes in anger, sometimes it's withdrawal from others, sometimes it's denial, sometimes it's sadness, sometimes it's guilt. Often, grief will leave us in a state of shock. It'll leave us in a confusion and disbelief. Often when we go through change or loss, we will reveal all of these, not necessarily in a particular order and not necessarily according to a predictable timeline. Grief is crazy like that. Grief can be personal, it can be communal, and even as we speak, we're reminded that grief can also be global. 25 years ago or so, over 800,000 people were massacred in the country of Rwanda over a period of a short number of days, really, days and months. There was little international coverage at the time. There was little outrage. The conflict between rival tribes in Rwanda, the Tutsis and the Hutus, didn't really and doesn't really affect us. But there was real grief. There was confusion and there was despair for those in the middle of it. In the middle of all of that, there was a woman named Denise Uwimana who escaped and survived the massacre that took the lives of a horrific number of people through indescribable means, including her husband. Her grief was real. She says, "Being a believer did not spare me from tribulation, but my faith in Jesus remained firm. He showed me that he is with us in every situation. During the worst of the genocide, I thought God only loved the Hutu, the opposing tribe, because Tutsis were killed like flies and no one raised their voice in our defense. My prayer life became a quarrel with God." You can hear her confusion with the words that she's using. A declaration of firm faith, but a confession of deep despair. This past week, we were reminded of global grief when news broke that the centuries-old Notre Dame Cathedral was engulfed in flames in Paris. Hundreds of horrified people rushed to the scene to witness what they hoped wasn't true. They sang songs of a faith that statistically has been deemed irrelevant in much, if not all, of Western Europe, and certainly in much, if not all, of North America. Yet nothing they did could stop this iconic structure from collapsing. Confusion ensued. Blame needed to be signed. And those are all signs of grief. But before the ash could finish smoldering, there was a declaration by the president that this will be rebuilt within 5 years. There were pledges made by some of the wealthiest of Europe's wealthiest people, totaling close to $1 billion within a 24-hour period, that what was lost in their grief could be restored. And without wading into the moral dilemmas of these pledges over and against other socioeconomic and environmental concerns, we're confronted by the reality that in our world, in our times, and yes, even in our own hearts and minds, We think that everything can be fixed, everything can be solved, everything can be resolved with just a little more effort or a little more cash. But grief is more complex than that. It's more complex than those simple suggestions, those simple solutions suggest, particularly when it comes to earthly death. Those of us who have suffered grief, who have suffered loss, understand this. And so when we enter into this story in John chapter 11 from the life of Jesus, consider the way in which you and I approach this idea. But then also consider that earthly death also grieves the heart of God. When we start this chapter, word comes to Jesus that his good friend Lazarus is sick. Lazarus, the one you love, is what the message comes to him. Yet Jesus stays where he is. And frankly, that's okay if you were to poll the people with him at the time. Because if they were to go to where Lazarus was, then they would also be killed. Everybody kind of knew that in the room. And so isn't it true that sometimes we like to insulate ourselves from the prospect of danger? We play it safe. We play it cautious. That's one way to deal with this life. But when 2 days later, Jesus says, you know what? We need to go. Thomas, of all the disciples, concedes to the inevitable. He's like, death happens. He's going to die. We're going to die. Let's just all go die. Let's get it over with. And that might sound careless, or maybe to you it sounds cavalier or even courageous. But really, it was a statement of resignation and reluctance. But then there's Jesus, who, being fully God, knows what the outcome of the story is going to be. He knows that Lazarus, who was sick and who is now dead, has been buried in a tomb, and he's been sitting there by the time they get to them. He's been lying in there for 4 days. He knows that Lazarus can live. He knows that that's possible because of being fully God. But in the fullness of his humanity, Jesus demonstrates a careful resolve, and he chooses to identify with our emotions, with the groanings of a grieving community. Make no mistake, earthly death also grieves the heart of God. And so when we pick up this story, I'm going to read here from in John chapter 11, verse 17. I want you to notice, secondly, that Jesus exchanges his life for ours. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. And Jesus wept. Before Jesus can enter the village, one sister of Lazarus comes out to meet him, and then the other. "If you had been here." In our grief, we look to blame, and often our blame gets spewed into the face of God and lands upon his willing shoulders. Though their words are the same, their tone and delivery are vastly different. Grief doesn't play fair. It shows up in different ways in different people. To Martha, Jesus offers words. To Mary, he compassionately walks with her. Both responses are appropriately equal. But it is the words of Jesus that leave a deeper mark. His response to Martha is this: "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus brings this reminder of his equal standing with God the Father by using the title that God first used with Moses: "I am." The recognition of his eternal existence, past, present, and future. But it's the next words that arouse curiosity. Why does he say it this way? Why doesn't he say the life and the resurrection? How are these even words of comfort? To the Jewish people around him, just like Martha declared, they would readily agree that we live life, we die, and at some point in time, there's a resurrection from the dead. But Jesus reverses all of this. He flips it all around. He points beyond the eventual resurrection of Lazarus. For Jesus knows that if Lazarus is resurrected, he will have to endure another earthly death. And their grief would be experienced all over again. Apart from Jesus, that is our fate in this fallen world. Jesus also knew that if Lazarus were raised from the dead, Lazarus would have a target on him. And that's exactly what would happen. If you just flip forward a little bit to chapter 12, it says, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and the people who are conspiring against Jesus see this, and now they're upset about that. And says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." Jesus understood all of that as he approached the tomb, while he stood there in front of the tomb. Fixing the death of Lazarus, resolving it, would not free the people from their grief. Oh, maybe momentarily. But it would only invite more trouble. So Jesus understands all the more of the importance of moving the target from Lazarus to himself. Jesus offers his life in exchange for ours, because if he is resurrected, then we experience life through it. We experience the fullness of eternal life beyond the comparably small length of our earthly life because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection gives us life eternal, but it also gives this life meaning and purpose and function. I want you, thirdly, to notice that the powerful love of God overpowers earthly death. As Jesus approaches the tomb where 4 days prior Lazarus had been laid to rest, he is distressed, greatly distressed. And I don't care which English translation you might use to read this passage. It far, far falls short of the intensity of the emotion that Jesus was feeling at that time. His compassion is coupled with a deep internal guttural anger as he stands before the tomb with a large crowd of people behind him. Earthly death wasn't the original plan when human life was created. Earthly death is a result of sin. It's a consequence of a world felled by sickness, decay, and the presence of evil. The devious scheming and the rebellion that was about to ensue doesn't come from God. The solutions to these dark issues aren't quick, and they aren't easy, and they aren't fully resolved until Christ will come again. But resolved they will be. And in the meantime, there are still places where God's glory is revealed, where he places us in the company of others to experience the comfort that only he can bring. That's the reminder that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That when we are grieved by being surrounded by brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God, through his Spirit, is able to strengthen us. I stand here as one who can attest to that. And many of you do as well. God also instills within us a hope greater than the solutions and the therapies of this world. As followers of Jesus, we'll experience grief, but our grief should be submitted to the eternal purposes of God. Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, you can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that in our grief shouldn't be without hope. Our grief comes mingled with hope, infused with hope, in part through the realization that when we place our faith, when we place our identity, when we make our commitment to respond to the overpowering love of Jesus, the earthly death we experience here summons us immediately into the presence of the Lord. There is no delay, which is why Jesus uses the phrase sleep when he's describing what Lazarus is going through in the first few verses of this chapter, instead of death. It's a living hope, one breath here, the next with God, a living hope through which our grief can be filtered and through which we find comfort from those who have gone before us. We can get lost in grief. There's no doubt about it. But in being lost in grief, we are found by a living hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus meets us in our grief. That's what's happening in this story. He doesn't say, I know what's going to happen. I could raise him from the dead. Everything's going to be okay. Just stop it. He enters in to their grief. He meets us in our grief and he points us in a new direction. So when we come and we gather together on a day like today, we gather in his story, because the resurrection comes first and then comes life. Jesus' words to Martha, I am the resurrection of the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they experience an earthly death. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And the question remains, do you believe this? And so when you flip forward a few pages more to John chapter 20, on the Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and the stone has been rolled away, he enters her grief and reminds Mary Magdalene again that there isn't a quick fix right now, but there's something bigger, there's something better, there's something much longer lasting that is in store. And he compels her to go and share that story with others. And then he gives us a living hope because we are recipients of her story told to the disciples and told to others and to others and to others over these last 2,000 years. We are recipients of her faithfulness in doing what God has instructed her to do. And we now have a living hope for a future where grief will never again be experienced. That's what the end of the book reminds us of. One of the enduring images from the blaze at the Notre Dame Cathedral is the picture of a cross mounted firmly in place among the ashen heap that surrounds it. There's certainly a marketable metaphor that hope is alive, that the cross endures despite the destruction and devastation. There is the presence of the cross. Boy, that'd be a good sermon to preach about. But maybe there's more. Maybe there's more to dealing with grief. Denise Uimana, the Tutsi widow, she would eventually remarry, and she would rebuild her life. Years later, she would return to Rwanda, and eventually she would meet with other widows. She recounts during one visit, she was escorted by two other widows. They brought her to a field where their baby boys were among 73 other infant boys who were killed right in front of their eyes. She said, "I spent the whole night weeping and wondering, how could I help?" And then an inner voice said, "Just love them. Show them I am God. I still love them, and they will be my witnesses. Please don't let them die in grief." She continued, "I was convinced that each of us had survived for a purpose, to encourage others who had suffered the same horrors and bring forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation to our society. As human beings, we need new strength from God to overcome feelings of resentment and revenge." Denise speaks of overcoming evil by serving others with a goodness found only in Jesus, as she learned to develop relationships with Hutus and their descendants, who also made their way back to Rwanda. She speaks of the importance of inviting the deep-seated grieving of others into their communities of faith, saying, "I must underscore that Jesus was at the heart of our togetherness. To get together without him would not have helped. It was through their turning to Jesus and listening to each other in his presence that we started to find comfort, even though we still had many questions for God." Denise reminds us that the living hope that we have comes from the resurrection of Jesus and the life that he points us toward, the purposeful life that he calls us to, no matter what our circumstances may be, and maybe sometimes in spite of our circumstances, and maybe sometimes over and above our circumstances. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he lives, we live. Because he lives, our grief is swallowed up within the living hope that he offers to us. Yes, the cross of Jesus is empty. Yes, the tomb of Jesus is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus says to Mary, as she comes out, it says, "Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was him. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? And what is it? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you carried him away, tell me. Tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And he says, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to his disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. In the midst of our grief, Jesus desires to have the glory of God displayed. He enters in to walk through it with us. And somehow and in some way, he enables us to help others understand that as well. As we look in the direction that he points to in anticipation of a restoration of a world that fits the bill of everything that you think is wrong, God already understands that. He's working towards that with us. And so in the brokenness, sometimes not everything can be fixed. But because of the resurrection and the life, we have a great hope. Many of you understand this. Some of you have forgotten this. For some of you, this is brand new. And so let me offer this prayer. Lord, I know that sin offends you. Please forgive me, a sinner. I acknowledge that out of a love for all people, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Thank you that Jesus was powerfully raised from the dead. I declare my desire to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I invite you to take control of my life by your Spirit and by your Word. Help me to live for you for the rest of this life and to live with anticipation for the eternal life that you promise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let me invite the music team to come up as we close our service with a couple of songs. And just as they do, let me also invite you to consider Jesus' response. And maybe there's something that you have placed, that you have placed blame upon God for. And Jesus' response to you is, I've risen. I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, there are some things that can be restored, but the greatest restoration is yet to come. Will you allow him to give you the comfort and strength and just to share the story of how he is changing you and changing our world? So, Father, we thank you that on this day we celebrate the risen Christ, ascended and poised ready to return. God, help us to be your witnesses in the middle of our brokenness. God, may we share the story of your faithfulness and your great love that overpowered sin, that overpowers death, and grants us life eternal. Continue to change as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.